you trace the history of the Christian church, you will see there have been eras through church history when believers have suffered greatly for their faith. And even tonight, in some parts of the world, there are people who are suffering because of their stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're God's people, and they have fallen upon hard times. Now, I don't think any of us would stand up and say, I don't believe it could ever happen here, that it could ever happen to us. I don't think any of us would be so bold as to say that. And yet, I suspect that most believers in the good old USA in 1978 have a subconscious feeling that it really couldn't happen to us, or it really won't happen to us. Maybe it can, but it probably won't. I'm convinced that if the coming of Jesus Christ is as near as the scripture and world events tonight would seem to imply that it is, there is a strong probability that you and I will suffer for our faith, that we will fall upon hard times. And do you know, one source of that suffering, according to the Word of God, is going to be professing Christendom. It isn't just going to come from the world. It is going to come from the ranks of people who claim to be Christians. That's what the Word of God seems to be saying to us. The Word of God teaches that in the last days there is going to be what we call an apostasy. The word apostasy comes from a Greek word, apostasia, which simply means a falling away, a moving away, a turning away, a defection from the true faith which is in Christ Jesus. And this defection from the faith on the part of some is going to pose some hard times for others. For those who are willing to take their stand firmly on the truth of the Word of God, there are going to be some hard times. Now, Paul tells us four things about these hard times in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. He tells us the extent of them in verse 1. He gives us an explanation for them in verses 2 through 7. He goes back into history and pulls out one prime example in verse 8. And he exposes it, or tells us about its exposure in verse 9. The extent of this apostasy, first of all, in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. What Paul is saying to Timothy, who's pastoring at Ephesus, is simply this. Timothy, you think things are tough right now. You think it's hard facing the false teachers that are infiltrating the church at Ephesus. You think you have problems now. In rather gross colloquial English, he's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Know this also, that in the last times, or in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous. That word means grievous, difficult, painful. Days that are hard to bear. That's the word from which I got the title for this message. Hard times for God's people. Timothy, I want you to know that in the last days, hard times shall come. Now, when are these last days and hard times? Is Paul telling us about the period we know as the Great Tribulation? Before which we believe the Church of Jesus Christ will be taken to be with the Savior, raptured, caught up to be with the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians 4 outlines it? I don't think so. Because Paul recognized that it was possible that Timothy himself might live to see those days. Timothy was a believer. If he was going to have part in the rapture, he wouldn't see those days if this was during the Great Tribulation. You see, in verse 5, he says, "These men have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. From such, turn away." When you see these people, turn away from them. So if you're a pre-tribulation rapturist, as I am, and there are lots of fine Christians, Bible believers who are not, but I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for his church before the Great Tribulation on the authority of a number of important passages of Scripture. If so, then this period of time Paul is talking about is before the Great Tribulation. Now let's just look at a few other passages of Scripture and see the progression of this apostasy. Look back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." There it is again. "A falling away from the faith, an apostasy, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, latter times is a different phrase from last days. And it's a different time, I think. Latter times or latter seasons refers to periodic breakouts of apostasy. And we've seen them through the history of the church. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 4. There would come periodic times when believers, or at least professing believers, will fall away from their faith. And these times are going to get worse and worse. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul says, "But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We'll talk about that passage next week. But just to refer to it here, to point out that these times of apostasy are going to get worse and worse as the history of the church progresses. Then there is coming a time after the church of Jesus Christ is removed and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit ceases that apostasy shall reach its worst form. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. He tells about the falling away in verse 3. "And then that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. He's the one we often call the Antichrist. He's Satan's Christ. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now the mystery of iniquity is already at work," according to verse 7. It's being restrained, but it's already at work. "But then, after the restraint is removed," in verse 8, "that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Now here's the progression, you see. Periodic seasons of apostasy, growing worse and worse, until finally, shortly before the coming of the Lord for his church, there shall be in those last days perilous times, grievous times, difficult times for God's people. And then after the church of Jesus Christ is removed, the full fury of that apostasy will be seen as the man of sin, that false Christ, Satan's Christ, shall be revealed. And all of Christendom shall be counterfeit, because most true believers, those who do trust Christ after the rapture, will probably lose their lives for their faith. And the religion that remains will be an apostate religion, a counterfeit religion. It will be Satan's religion. Now we may then live to see the perilous times of the last days revealed in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul thought Timothy might live to those days. And if he thought Timothy might see them, certainly we who live almost 2,000 years later could very well see them. And they're going to be hard to bear, grievous, difficult, perilous times. That's the extent of this apostasy. Now I want you to look secondly at the explanation for it. You see, verse 2 begins like this. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. For. The word for usually introduces a reason. Now we're going to see the reason, the cause, the explanation for this apostasy. And there's a list of some 18 descriptions of apostate religion in the last days. And we're going to go through all of them. All 18. Are you ready? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now it's interesting that five of these words are compound words in Greek, part of which is the word love, phileo. And the first one is self-lovers. Apostate religion in the last days shall be characterized by self-lovers. Love of self is basically the philosophy of humanism. Humanism which deifies man, exalts him to a position of prime importance above all else. It's the basic philosophy of communism and atheism and of apostate Christendom, humanism. It's when man exalts himself and lives for himself. That's not Christianity, however. For in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, we learn that Christ died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Self-lovers. That's the first characteristic. The second one is covetous. Literally, the Greek text says, silver lovers. Silver lovers. These are religious people who live for money. They probably espouse the philosophy Paul mentioned back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, where he talks about men who suppose that gain is godliness, or that godliness is making gain. And all you have to do, dear friend, is turn your radio on to some station that has one religious program after another, and you'll see we're nearly there. Because there are many, many men in our day who seem to believe the essence of religion is monetary gain. And we hear one plea after another for money. Send your money, folks, that's all. We want just your money. Silver lovers, a characteristic of apostate religion in the last days. The next one is boasters, bragging, displaying themselves. And the fourth one goes right along with it. Proud, haughty, overbearing. These are men to whom it's more important to have their name in print and their pictures on posters than it is to glorify Jesus Christ. Religious men. Boasters and proud. The fifth description is blasphemers. Blasphemers. We have them today. They call themselves Christians. But they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They drag his name in the dirt. Claim to be Christians, but blasphemers. The sixth one, disobedient to parents. In other words, there is a growing disregard among them for the basic institution that God ordained, the family. And we see it in our day. I just pulled a couple clippings out of my file and I was thinking about this message tonight. One I think I shared at some time before. It's a book called Escape from Childhood, The Needs and Rights of Children, that was published in 1974 by John Holt, in which he plainly advocates the overthrow of parental authority in just about every area. He sets forth that children, age whatever, should have the right to experience sex, drink, the use of drugs, to drive, vote, work, own property, travel, have a guaranteed income, choose their guardians, control their learning, and have legal and financial responsibility. In short, he is proposing that parents discard the protectorate position they have held over their children in this and other countries over the past several hundred years, and thrust them, or rather let them thrust themselves when they feel like they want to, into the real life world. Now, he's not a preacher, but there are religious people who are espousing that kind of philosophy. I have another article dated November 1976, taken from a report called the Morris Report, in which a woman who did a study on a new program in many public schools says that children are being alienated from their parents through indoctrination into humanism through a technique called values education. Now, I think some values education is good. But there is at least one textbook which is being used in some public schools in our country that openly espouses the humanistic philosophy. It's a handbook in which the authors explain that young people brought up by moralizing adults are not prepared to make their own choices about what they want to believe. And this book gives teachers 79 different ways to help the student discard values he has come to school with and to find new ones. You see? The day is coming when our public schools will try, and it's already here in some places, to unlearn or help our children unlearn all the values that we taught them. Disobedient to parents. Looks like we're getting close to the last days, doesn't it? The next one is unthankful. Number 7, unthankful. Without gratitude, they think the world owes them a living, and so they take it, and they thank nobody for it. They don't have any appreciation to their parents, they don't have any appreciation to anybody else. And we're seeing that mentality grow in our day. Unholy, number 8. That word means profane. It means no respect for that which is sacred. No respect for God, no respect for Christ, no respect for God's Word. And of course, we see that more and more in our secular society, where the things of Christ are openly ridiculed and scoffed at. And more, there is a segment of professing Christendom that takes its stand with secular society. Verse 3, number 9. Without natural affection. This word has the idea of love, true Christ-like love being missing. The kind of love that should be demonstrated in a marriage and in a family unit. In other words, it's another word that would indicate the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the home. I have an article someone gave me from the April 29th, 1977 issue of Science Magazine. I'd like to read you two paragraphs. At the present accelerating rate of depletion, the United States will run out of families not long after it runs out of oil. The proportion of married households out of total households declined from 72.5% in 1965 to 64.9% in 1976. While the annual rate of decline was 0.33% for the first 3 years of this period, it tripled to 97.97% for the last 3 years. Depending on one's assumptions about how this acceleration will progress, the United States will not have, now listen, the United States will not have a married household left a generation or so from now. This is not to be taken as a prediction. It simply projects a past trend into the future at the same rate of acceleration. The projection suffices, however, to show that the family is an endangered species, which it may require a conscious, collective effort to save as part of our social ecology. Clearly, if this decline is not to continue, some powerful forces will have to intervene to reverse the trend. Now, here's the paragraph I really want you to hear. However, before great personal or public efforts to reinvigorate the family can be expected, and indeed legitimately called for, serious scientific effort is needed. Matters of evidence loom large. Several theories have been advanced which hold that disintegration of the traditional family is far from a sociological disaster, sure to undermine the basic cell of the societal organism. Instead, it is a step toward higher and better forms of living. It is argued that the breakup of the traditional family is beneficial to both adults and children, because it paves the way to freer, more egalitarian, less sexist rearrangements. Still others argue that institutions like child care centers and communal living can and ought to replace the family altogether. Now, they are the days in which we are living. The Apostle Paul predicted this nearly 2,000 years ago when he said things like disobedient to parents, without natural affection, without the kind of affection that God planned in a family unit. The next description, number 10, truce breakers. The word means literally implacable, irreconcilable, unreasonable. In other words, what God has to say means nothing. Share with them the word of God and they say, who cares? You can't reason with them out of the scripture. They don't care about the word of God. Implacable. Number 11, false accusers. That's an interesting word. It's the same Greek word as the word devil. And it simply means slanderers or deceitful. These are people who live to deceive, who will not say what they really believe, but say one thing they think that other people want to hear when they mean something altogether different. Number 12, incontinent. The word means intemperate. No self-control. It's the do-your-own-thing philosophy of our day. And of course, the humanists are propagating that. Humanists believe that everyone has a right to full sexual freedom, the right to express individual sexual preferences as the individual desires. And of course, that's what the new value systems, which are being taught to our children in public schools in some cases, would insist on. Incontinent. Just live to please yourself and to satisfy your own lustful desires. Number 13, fierce. The word means savage, ruthlessly violating the rights of others. And even secular people are becoming increasingly concerned about the violence in our society, particularly as it's propagated by the media. We're seeing it growing. 14. It says, despisers of those that are good. Or more accurately, probably no love for the good. The idea being that there's no absolute good. All values are relative. The old situation ethics that whatever is right for the situation is right. And don't try to tell us that God has absolute standards of right and wrong. Number 15 in verse 4, traitors. That word means willing to turn on one's friends for one's own personal ends and advancement and praise and prestige. Number 16, heady. It means headstrong, plunging into wickedness regardless of the consequences. Number 17, high-minded. That's an interesting word. It means literally to make smoke. And the idea seems to be to have one's brain all fogged up, particularly fogged up with an exaggerated sense of one's own importance, puffed up with pride and self-conceit. And the last one in number 18 in verse 4, pleasure lovers. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I'll tell you, if that's not a description of our day, I don't know what could be. We live in a day when people are increasingly living for the pleasures they can derive out of life. And it's become true of some churches as well. Many churches today are little more than social clubs where people meet together to have good times. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the commission to reach a world with that gospel has long since been forgotten. Verse 5, and this is really the 19th description, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. From such turn away. You see, it's talking about religion, organized religion, professing Christendom. This is supposed to be godly. It's supposed to be spiritual. It has the form of godliness, the appearance of religiosity, the outline of spirituality, but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is missing. you don't hear the gospel. You don't ever hear what Paul defined as the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. It's not there. A form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Paul mentions something very similar to that to Titus. If you want to turn one page over in your Bible, Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and under every good work reprobate." And it's going to get worse. It says so in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3. "Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, until in these last days there'll be hard times for God's true people." Look what else they do. Verse 6. "For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's number 20. That's a difficult two verses to understand. The idea seems to be they worm their way into homes and they captivate the allegiance of women who are easily led astray. Weak-minded or fickle would be probably a better translation than silly. Now, Paul is not implying that all women are weak-minded or silly, obviously. But he is implying that some are, and that some, overburdened with a consciousness of their sin, but not knowing where to find forgiveness, refusing to abandon their sin, looking for an easy cure for their guilt consciences, are easy prey for some hero, some new hero, with some new philosophy who comes along, and they're swayed by their impulsive emotions to follow that new hero. And so they are studying every new philosophy that comes down the road, every new religious concept that they can find, jumping from one thing to another, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And of course it happens today. Not only women get involved in it, but weak-minded men as well are swayed by heresy because it appeals to the emotions of the moment, or it offers an easy cure to the burden of guilt without turning from sin. That's the explanation of this apostasy. But when we get to verse 8, the Apostle Paul now reaches back into history and pulls out for us a prime example of apostasy. You remember the story of Moses returning from Midian, marching in before Pharaoh and firmly demanding, "Let my people go." Of course, Pharaoh said, "Not on your life." And so Moses began to perform, by the power of God, a succession of fantastic miracles to demonstrate to Pharaoh the power of God. And you remember that at that time there were certain magicians in Egypt who were able to duplicate some of the same miracles that Moses performed. Now, we don't know what their names were. The Old Testament does not tell us what their names were. But Jewish tradition tells us that two of those magicians were named, you guessed it, Jannes and Jambres. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us about in verse 8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." These two men, whose names we don't learn in the Old Testament, but whom we learn from Paul, who was following Jewish tradition, withstood Moses. They opposed the truth of God. They were corrupt men. Their intellectual faculties were corroded. They were reprobate. Tested by the standard of true faith, they were disapproved, reprobate concerning the faith. Now again, Paul is not saying that all Jewish tradition is true. But Jewish tradition goes on to tell us that these two men began to realize that they were on the losing side. They realized that more power was being demonstrated through Moses than they possessed. They could not duplicate some of those plagues. And so, since they realized they were on the losing side and the people of God were going to win and the Egyptians were going to suffer as a result of Israel's victory, they decided to get on the winning side. And they professed faith in the one true and living God and became Jewish proselytes and fled from Egypt with the children of Israel. Jewish tradition goes on to tell us that it was these two, Jannes and Jambres, who instigated the whole mess at the foot of Mount Sinai, who encouraged the molding of that golden calf, which resulted in idolatry and immorality and in discipline by God. And tradition also tells us that Jannes and Jambres were destroyed in that discipline that followed the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus. Now, Paul is not telling us that all this tradition is necessarily true, but he is using what the people of his day understood and knew as an example of what's going to happen in the last days. There will be men, you see, who profess faith in the one true and living God. This opposition in Moses' day came from within the camp, not outside, not from the secular world, but from professing believers. And in the last day, it's going to be the same way. They're going to be people who profess to know Jesus Christ, who will be corrupt in their minds and reprobate concerning the faith. That's what apostasy is. It's men who profess faith but deny what they profess. Or at least what they once professed. And that's going to keep growing. Paul says evil men will wax or will become worse and worse. But the news isn't all bad. In verse 9, the apostle gives us a word about the exposure of this apostasy. He says, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs," that is Jannes and Jambres, "also was. Just as they were finally slain, and that cancer was removed from Israel, so God is going to expose the apostasy of these false teachers of the last days. Their apostasy may increase. Their influence over believers may grow, but ultimately their senselessness and their foolishness, their folly," he says, "shall be manifest unto all. And they will not be permitted to deceive the very elect of God and accomplish their primary design, lead God's people astray. They shall proceed no further." Now that's a very serious passage of Scripture, and a very stern warning. And it behooves every child of God to understand where history is going. Are we going to feel the pinch of it? Well, I would remind you of verse 12, which we'll talk about next week. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Will we feel the pinch of it? We probably will. If we don't live to the last days, in all probability, we'll see some opposition and persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. And we already see the seeds of it. I think we are seeing in our day a growing polarization. On one hand, there are evangelical Christians, and there's a goodly number of them right now. Some 40 million in this country at least profess to be evangelical Christians. That's good. That's a very small percentage of what's the population of the United States, 250 million right now? And that majority, you see, is composed both of the secular world, rank unbelievers, and professing Christians who have already denied the great doctrines of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, His second coming. They've already thrown those doctrines over. And you put them in the same camp with the people of the world, and you've got a great majority. And the two camps are moving farther and farther apart with a greater polarization. And while we have a strong voice, if all 40 million of us will stand together on the great issues of our day, the fact remains we're far outnumbered. And the pressure's getting hotter, and you can count on it increasing if the Word of God is true and if we are approaching the last days. What shall we do? Well, one thing we can do is come back next Sunday night, because the last part of this chapter really tells us what to do. But in addition to that, I would suggest we get into the Word daily and we grow in the Lord. We grow strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, as chapter 2 and verse 1 exhorted us to do, and share our faith with others so that when that opposition comes, we'll stand firm with courage and conviction, true to Jesus Christ, even unto death if need be. You say, well, I'll surely stand firm. I won't defect. Peter said that too. May God help us. The quality of our lives now probably will determine whether we'll stay true to our Savior when that day comes. May God help us to grow. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I haven't painted a very attractive picture for you tonight, have I? What I've promised you is suffering. That isn't very attractive. But I will remind you one verse of Scripture in Romans 8. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." There's a great day coming, and there isn't anything in this world that can even begin to compare with it. And the little bit of suffering, even if we die for our faith, the little bit of suffering we experience in this world will be nothing compared to the great glory we shall share in the presence of God. And I'm going to be there. Not because I'm so good, because I'm a rascal. I'm a sinner. But because I admitted that I was a sinner and I put my trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross, and God saved me. And you can be there if you're willing to acknowledge your sin and receive Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll help us to grow strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That should we live to see these days, our faith may remain steadfast and sure. Meanwhile, God, help us to be faithful witnesses to the saving power of Jesus Christ. May we share it with our lips, and may we demonstrate it with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.